We began last Sunday worshiping together and then coming back together and giving God thanks for many different reasons and in many different ways. We sang, and the creative kids, they have been learning for several months about Jesus, the great I Am, and they shared their learning creatively with us and allowed us to participate in that learning. And then we had three brothers and sisters who entered the waters of baptism, believers' baptism, making a public testimony of their faith. Then we added 15 new regular members and welcomed 5 watch care members, and there's another group that couldn't be there with us that night, so hang on, church. We've got more wanting to join and serve with us. Then on Monday, as was mentioned by Pastor David, at the nursing home in Jamestown, we have a ministry team that goes there every other Monday evening and leads services. Norma accepted Christ as her Lord and Savior. And you want to pray for Gloria Benson, who had the privilege of leading her to the Lord and pointing to Jesus, but also is going to be discipling Norma. And so we're working through discipling her and showing her the great Lord that she trusts. Romans 8's a good one, by the way. That's a good place to go. Just commercial. But we praise the Lord for fruit, good fruit, lasting fruit. Then on Thursday, several of our families in the church hosted or participated in the hosting of the Thanksgiving community meal and served over 130 meals throughout the community and in one location as well. Others came to eat and others were delivered to their doorstep, and we had families participating in that. So many reasons to give thanks for God allowing us the privilege of serving one another as we also served our families here and abroad. We also want to share with you that it's coming up a lot sooner than we think, but the Christmas choir cantata is right around the corner. And if you want to have something to hand out to neighbors, to friends, to family, there are some invitation cards that are located at the Welcome Center right in the foyer. You'll see these cards located there, and they fit easily in mailboxes or hand out. We'll try to make some digital copies available so you can pass it through social media if you want to invite others to come to the choir for Saturday evening, December 9th, or Sunday morning. And we'll share the gospel then as well. But we're going to continue and, Lord willing, complete our journey through Romans 8. And I hope this has sort of made you interested in going back to Romans 8 again and again. One of our purposes when we were planning this earlier in the year, this whole fall series, is that I wanted to think of 2 chapters in the Bible, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, that could train our hearts. You know, it's hard to say, just read the whole Bible and believe it. Well, what part? Some of you are learning language or already speak fluently in another language, and somebody goes, oh, you're learning Spanish, say something, and then your brain just evaporates. What do you mean, say something? What I wanted to do is not only share the whole counsel of God's word over time, but in the limit of time, take you to one chapter each. So that if you didn't know where else to share, you could go there. And Isaiah 40 was where we went before this. Isaiah 40 shows us the grandeur of our great God. Romans 8 does the very same thing, but perhaps makes it more personal in that it shows the great grace of God at work in you and in me. It's very personal. As we see a mighty God who is great, we see a God who is with us and in Christ is for us, meaning that if you have confessed to God that you are a rebel against him, that you have sinned against him, and that you want to be made new in him through Jesus, who God has provided to be our rescuer, redeemer, and eternal Lord, then you're in Jesus Christ by faith, and God has wonderful promises that Romans 8 lays out for us. So that's kind of the journey that we've been on and are coming to a completion in. And as we conclude, I just want to draw attention to maybe some things that we've covered, okay? Romans 8 has shown us how gracious our God is over our lives, now and forevermore. We learn things like the reality that in Christ we are spared the condemnation we deserve for our sins. Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. He took our condemnation. We learn that the Holy Spirit rearranges our lives. And maybe having heard the word read to us in its totality, maybe it hits you different this time or hits you in a fuller way that you begin to hear things that we've been studying. We live according to the Spirit because the Holy Spirit gives us new desires and gives us a devotion for God in a way that I didn't have before trusting Christ. Then we learn that God adopts us and grants us the privilege of sonship and family status along with family affection. And though we go through sufferings in life, we don't go through them purposelessly or alone. Instead, God repurposes our suffering, and God walks with us and works in us all kinds of things that are for our good as we go through hardship. At the same time, he comforts us because he shows us that the Holy Spirit groans for us and that Jesus intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. And then we've learned, and we are still learning, that God refuses to allow anything to succeed in its attempt to separate us from his loyal love. So we're going to turn back to that today, looking at the final verses, beginning in verse 35. God refuses to allow anything to successfully separate us. Oh, there will be things trying to separate us. But if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God has you in his grip and you cannot be ripped away. There's nothing. And in case the verses 31 to 34 don't make the argument strong enough, God brings in the final argument against it. And before we get into it, I just want to remind us of the goal that God has for us, as we can see in verse 29. In verse 29, it says this: "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers." God's twofold plan is that you and I, trusting in Christ, would go from wanting and willing sinners to wanting and willing saints who are changed by God through and through, fully devoted to him, and looking like Jesus in our character and in our loves and in our actions and in our relationships and in our words, that we would be conformed to his image. God's goal is not your earthly happiness, but your eternal holiness. That is God's goal for you. So when it says, God, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's if God is for your godliness, then he's not going to let something tear that apart on the eternal scheme. His goal is to use everything to conform your character to match the character of Jesus, the beloved Son, so that Jesus, who is worthy of all glory from everything and everyone that he's ever created, and he's worthy because of the sacrifice he gave for us and of the great resurrection that he accomplished, this worthy Jesus deserves to be glorified by eternal beings forever. And it's not enough to have just Israel. If you read through Isaiah, there's a point in which God says to the servant, which is Jesus, it's not enough that you're just glorified by Israel. You get to get glory from all the nations. You deserve a bigger reward for your suffering. And we are part of that plan. We are part of that great work. God's greater priority is not your life goals for your life story. It is for his glory to be upon you and through you, so that he gets all glory from your life and he rearranges your passions and your appetites and your goals. And just as Jesus, the Holy One, who never sinned, suffered in this life, if you are for God, there will be things against you. They won't succeed in the long run, but there will be opposition and suffering in this life. Therefore, we must prepare our minds and hearts for this suffering with these truths that we will see in verses 35 to the end of the chapter. So we're going to see here that there are things that try to separate us from God's love. I put them in two categories because there's two lists. One refers to the separating pressures of life, and the other refers to the separating powers of creation. If you look at these two lists, you'll see one seems to refer to pressures, and the other refers to these powers that are bigger than us, that we can't handle. They're beyond our ability to control and contain. And they make life seem random and crazy and scary because they can show up at any time and do what they want, it seems. We're going to look at these two things first, and then we'll look at the answer to them. So we're not going to go verse by verse in order. We're going to skip the middle because that's where the meat is. We're coming back to it, all right, because it's going to make sense of these things. So let's look at the separating pressures of life as found beginning in verse 35, all right? And I've listed them here on the screen, but let's just briefly look at get a description of each one. It comes with the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Tribulation refers to external pressures that press down on us and squeeze us. I remember as a college student, I often thought about, the difference for me between high school and college was in high school, you could get all your homework done the night of. You can't do that in college. You have to lay out a plan and work that plan. And I would have these weeks where I had no papers, no quizzes, no tests due, and those were wonderful weeks. Those were like, let's go play, let's go do stuff and carefree living. And then I would realize toward Friday that next week I've got two tests, a quiz, and three papers. And then the pressure comes. And tribulation is the external pressures that bear down on us and squeeze us and stress us. And if that's not enough, there are just distresses. Distress versus tribulation might be external versus internal. Tribulation are the things that press down upon us. Distress is literally, it means a narrow place being squeezed through a keyhole. You know, it's a narrow place. It's the internal anguish we experience through these pressures. If you know me, you know that I would be really bad at poker. I would be really bad at games that require me to put on a happy face when I'm not happy. And my wife will tell you, above all people, that I can get broody because there's a pressure and there's anguish and I can't rest. And you know, beloved, I have to learn to take that to the Lord and deal with that. I have to learn how to put these in God's hands that I may rejoice and give thanks in him. But I recognize the feeling of distress or being squeezed through a narrow channel. And when these things come in my life, I begin to think, God, you're not watching. God, you're not paying attention. You wouldn't let your loved ones go through this, would you? And that's my bad theology. But it's what happens. And maybe that's what happens to you. When we experience these things, we think and feel these things because of our frame is weak and we're not strong like him. Or how about persecution? You know, when you're disciplined for doing wrong, you might be willing to put up with it. You know, I got that speeding ticket. I remember I got one speeding ticket in my life, and boy, did I deserve it, right? Covington, Kentucky, I-75, I'm doing 75 in a 65, and so's everybody else, but okay. And I saw the police officer with the radar gun go like that, and I thought, well, there's a lot of cars on this highway. But he got me, and I really wasn't upset in the sense that I had done that. I had committed that infraction, and so I deserved that. We can sometimes put up with discipline when we've earned it, but persecution is when you've done what is right and you suffer for it. And that's a hard kind of suffering because you know you did right and you know you meant right, but now it's being turned back on you. This is outright attacks on believers in Christ. He's talking to the beloved and he's saying, persecution is that a signal that God has somehow left you or that you're being separated from God's love? How about famine? Famine is widespread lack of resource. It's hunger unto starvation. And when this happens, are we to think that God has judged us and is getting rid of us? Or maybe God's judging the nation and we're going to suffer as collateral damage in God's plan. What would you be tempted to think if this happened in the USA? And if your mind goes, that won't happen, you wouldn't have been the first hungry person to think those thoughts. It could. And if it did, what would you think? What would you be tempted to think? Has his love left you? Nakedness refers to exposure, suffering, want, to the point where you are entirely dependent on others to help you have basic necessities for survival, that nakedness and exposure. Danger, Paul knows a thing or two about danger. Danger is constantly living on edge because of fear of your life or the lives of your loved ones. And we can go through short-term experiences here of danger where you have that real heightened moment or day or week of danger where you know something's not safe and you're on edge, you're thinking, you're alert because you're concerned for yourself or for others. I've been in a burning building before. Maybe you have. I've been around firearms that were pointed in places I didn't want them pointed. Some of you have been much worse than that. I'm not trying to compare problem to problem. I'm simply saying that when you're in those situations, your stress level goes through the roof. And Paul lived a life of danger. He said in 2 Corinthians 11, in his ministry, he experienced danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Some of us just long for a day of peace where we don't have to worry about the problems and unsafe people. Some of you may go home and that's a dangerous place for you. And to experience that heightened sense would cause you to think, God, don't you see that I need help? It could cause you to think and feel those things, and there's a place to express those. What Paul's talking about is not how to express it, but he's just ruling out one possibility that usually is one of the first things we think about. Or sword, violence, that could be deadly, martyrdom. When believers are imprisoned, beaten, or even executed, is that a sign that God has somehow removed his support from his people? It feels merciless. And in fact, the expression that God has put into his own word for us, because he knows our hearts better than we do, Paul quotes from Psalm 44, an interesting psalm, good background reading if you have time today to go read Psalm 44 to get a sense of the context of this statement. But he goes, as it is written, Paul's essentially going, we feel like this. As it is written, for your sake, God, if we didn't follow you, we wouldn't have these problems. But because we follow you, it seems like because we follow you, we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. We're just exposed and vulnerable, and life is coming at us hard because we follow you. I didn't have these problems when I wasn't following you. And you could become angry with God, bitter with God. You could fall back on your former beliefs and your former way of living. These things can and they do happen in church history and in your lives. But do these things, and does this expression or this feeling that says, Lord, I feel like I'm just being fattened for the kill because you're not fighting for me. If you feel that way, you're not the first saint to feel that. And in God's mercy, he's provided scripture to help us understand that and actually gives us a way to express that prayerfully unto God so that God may work on our hearts when we go through these experiences. But one thing that hasn't happened is he hasn't abandoned us. He hasn't separated his love from us. Beloved, what we feel and what is real are often not the same thing. We must be people of the word, of God's word, not our own, although we keep our word. We must be people of God's word. It is a constant, necessary discipline of maturing followers of Christ to learn how to trust God's word more than we trust our own understanding, our own feelings, or the voices in the world. We must. I was telling the story over Thanksgiving. I probably tell it every year, you know, one of those types of things, and the kids are getting bold enough to tell me that now. You've already told that story, Dad. But when my son was first born, it was just a couple days old. We had to take him for some blood work. And I remember going in, we're going to have an appointment. This is my cute son. I'm a proud dad. I'm as happy as can be and thrilled. They put my son on the table and they checked all the flexing and everything. And I'm like, this is great. Then they poked his heel and squeezed it. And he's screaming. And I'm like, what are you doing? You're bleeding out my son by the heel. Well, we know the importance of blood work and what it can reveal so that we can deal with things that may show up. And he didn't feel loved, and I didn't feel like a loving father. But I can't trust my feelings in that situation. I have to trust the knowledge and the context of what is taking place. It's for his good and my good, actually. We've got to go to God's word when we have a Psalm 44 moment. God, because I follow you, I have these problems. And if you've not said that or thought that to God, you're probably a new believer, and the day will come when you'll say those things because you'll experience hardships. Just being fair and honest with you. Because the good news isn't that you won't have those things. The good news is that God will be with you when you do. And he's giving you a way to pray to him and to lean on him and to call out to him. And he's giving you a promise that he has not separated himself from you. Oh no. We'll come back to that, but we've got more problems to look at. Okay? So the pressures that bear upon us that are part of life with God on this inhospitable earth are met also with the powers of creation that are beyond us and our ability to change. And so he gives another list. This list begins in verse 38. And again, we'll come back to verse 37. But he says in verse 38, "For I am sure that neither death nor life," and here's your list, "neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And here's this list: death, life, angels, rulers, the present, the future. How many of you can control the future? Powers, height, depth, or anything else in all creation. These refer to things that are greater than us and might cause fear in us. Let's start with death. We know that in life, the strongest human bond we can form is a spouse, and we make vows till death do us part, which is another way of acknowledging, I can't stop that one. I can't overcome that one. That one will separate this covenant, but it doesn't separate the covenant that Jesus made in his blood with us. Amen. Praise the Lord. It does not. Death is not an obstacle that Jesus worries about. And in fact, let's think about death. How does death relate to Jesus? He died, he experienced it, and he overcame it. And the scriptures say that he holds the keys to it, and one day he'll toss it into the lake of fire. Think about that one. Jesus overcame death. It is not an obstacle to him, though it be one to us. It's not for him. So if you slip into death, as Dave Warren did, he's not been separated from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. He's actually been unified, brought together with Jesus. He's absent from the body, present with the Lord, and this big enemy called death just transitioned the victory. How about life? In life, you go through periods of time. I remember I had a teacher in high school, and she pulled a Debbie Downer, but she was right. I remember she was telling us in high school, she goes, "You won't be friends with most of these people 20 years from now." She's like, "I had a lot of friends in junior high, and I only have one still. And I had a lot of friends in high school, and I only have a couple." It's because life happens, doesn't it? We're going to be inseparable forever. And then 3 months after graduation, you haven't seen each other for the next 25 years. Because life has a way of spreading out and taking us places we didn't see. So can life cause you to drift away from the love of God? No. And how does Jesus relate to life? Jesus says in the Gospel of John that he is the resurrection and the life. He says that he has life in himself. That's totally different from you and I. You and I receive life from God. He has life in himself. He can give it to whoever he wishes. And he has set himself to give life to those who trust in him eternally. Therefore, life is not an obstacle. It won't separate you from God's love for you in Christ Jesus. How about angels or rulers? Faithful angels or fallen ones? Even the fallen angels are limited by Jesus. He tells them what to do, and they have to do it. They have to respect his boundaries over us. So they can't separate us from Jesus because Jesus is in charge of them. Even the fallen ones know that they cannot overcome Jesus. Rulers might refer to spiritual beings with authority. Maybe not every angel has authority, but some spiritual beings, possibly angels, also have authority over certain groups or nations or situations, and they yield to him. Even Satan has to yield to God in the matter of Job, where he's like, "Well, you can do this much, but you can't do this," and Satan has to listen. Or the example that I always find in the Gospels is very intriguing. Next time you're reading the Gospels and you come to a place where Jesus casts out demons or is talking to demons, notice something he doesn't say. He simply commands them, and they listen and obey. He'll say, "Come out of that man," or "Stop." He will simply command them, and they obey him. Now, in the days of Jesus and in the days of Paul, there were people who called themselves exorcists, and they claimed to be religiously faithful, And when they would go to exorcise a demon, they would have to call upon a higher power, a higher authority. Or to change the whole analogy, the old saying, stop in the name of the law. I'm an officer of the law. I have no authority apart from being an officer of the law. But in the name of the law, I order you to stop, like the policeman did with me, right? Jesus doesn't refer to a higher power. He doesn't say, because such and such said I could do this. He just says, stop, come out. And they listen, because he is their authority. So can an angel or a ruler separate you from God's love? Nope, Jesus is over that. He's not gonna let it happen. It's no different for the present. Nothing that happens to you now or that is happening to you now is evidence that God doesn't love you or that God has taken his loyal love elsewhere. No, we are captive to time. Jesus is not captive to time. He sets times. 1,000 years is as a day is as 1,000 years to God. He's not held to time like you and I are ruthlessly held to it. And you're probably hoping this preacher better be captive to time and watching that clock. But Jesus was God in the beginning, before the foundation of the earth, before the clock went ch-ch-ch. He was God, and he rules time, so it will not stop. How about the future? You and I don't know what's going to happen by this evening, let alone in the next 100 years. Jesus knows exactly. Jesus knows exactly, and nothing in the future is going to separate you from his love if you have put your trust in him. Some of you have been ruthlessly betrayed in life by people that you should have been able to trust. And if that has happened to you, it may be hard to hear God say, I will never leave you nor forsake you, or I will never separate my love from you, because your earthly examples have not given you that example. And again, don't trust your experiences or your feelings. Trust the heart of your God who speaks. Nothing will separate you from him, not even the future. There is security there. Not a security to go and sin and live the way you want, but a security to say, I want to live for you now. A security to say, God, then lead me, even if it's hard for me. Powers, is anything stronger? I'm not talking about Will and Anna and, you know, yeah, kind of I am, but to the Powers family and the rest of us, are there any powers that's stronger than Jesus? Is he bound to the laws of physics? Sorry, guys, can't help you. Physics says I can't. Is he bound to mathematics? Only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, thousands of people, not enough money. Sorry. Is Jesus bound to these things? There's a storm, Jesus, we're all gonna die. Stop it, and the winds and the waves stop. So powerful is Jesus that those on the outside looking into us think we're crazy for thinking that a person could create the earth in 6 days and could set all these wheels in motion. But God is over these things. Jesus is over these things. How about height nor depth? Let's just hear another word of God to answer this question. Can any distance separate me from God? Psalm 139 says this, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol or the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. There's nowhere you can go to get beyond the reach of your loyally loving God. And that's not my words. This is the question put to us from God in Romans 8, decisively answered, and we're getting there, but there's one more. In case anything else has been left out, he says, is there anything else in all creation? To which we learn from the Gospel of John that all things were made through Jesus. And without Jesus was not anything made that was made. He made it. It cannot overcome him. It cannot get ahead of him. He is in charge of it, for he is the word that all things follow. So the separating pressures and the separating powers of life and of creation, they're hard for us, overwhelming for us. but they are not overwhelming for God. They will not separate us from the love of God. In fact, they're going to be a source of, God's going to use it to make them a source of strengthening us in him. So now let's turn back to the middle of this text, to verse 37. This whole thing is pointing to the middle. And he says, will these things separate us from the love of God? Even it feels like they are. Verse 37, no. That's a popular word in the book of Romans. No, may it never be. There is therefore now no. There's a lot of no's, but they're good no's. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's look at that. Let's just take a little bit at a time. And let's realize the big picture of what's being said in verse 37 is that God is not away from you. God is aware of what you're going through. He's not away from you. You feel like you've just been left out there to be slaughtered, like a sheep taken to the slaughterhouse. Nobody's going to listen to you. Nobody's going to have compassion for you. It feels like God's away from you and far from you, but God is not away from you when you go through these pressures and powers. No, God is very aware. Very aware. I think that's one of the reasons why this reference to Psalms is put in verse 36 to remind us that God has seen all this coming. He knows what we're going to think and feel. And out of his mercy, he's given us a roadmap for our hearts to go back to him. The Psalms are full of laments and songs that talk about hard times and difficult experiences. The next verse after this verse tells God to wake up. There's some audacity. Wake up, God. Get out from your bed and come to my aid. That's how the psalmist feels. And you might feel that or think that. Well, you have a roadmap. God in his mercy knows your heart better than you do and knows what you need more than you do. And he's given you a way to talk to him. Not to go on social media and talk about him, but to go to him. Now, you can say to another person that they don't know your heart, but you can't say that to God. He knows your heart better than you know your heart. He's aware and he's engaged. In ways you don't realize, he's engaged with your life. After all, is he or is he not working all things for your good if you love Jesus Christ? He's at work. He's not away. He's aware. He couldn't do that if he didn't know where you need to go. He can't work all things for your good if he doesn't know where you need to go. And he couldn't do that if he didn't know what was best for you. And he couldn't do that if he didn't know how the hardship will be used to get you there. So we have to trust our shepherd. No, it hasn't separated you from God's love. He's not away, he's aware. But it goes beyond that. Not only is he aware, he's at work. He is overcoming these things that you find to be enemies of the relationship between you and God. He's overcoming through Jesus. He says, no, in all these things. In all these things. And it's not just like a maybe no. It's a defiant no. It's a definite no. No. Or he says in verse 38, for I am sure. Paul has no doubt about this. Paul is completely persuaded and immovably fixed in his confidence that God has not separated his love from us. And when you consider Paul's life, you may look at me and say, you don't know hardship like I do. You don't get to say that to Paul. You can say that to me, but you don't get to go to Apostle Paul and say, I love your brother, but you just don't know what I'm going through. You haven't had it hard like me. You can keep reading 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and find out what hardship is. He has suffered greatly. You would be appalled to look at his body and how it was affected by the sufferings he endured and the burdens that he bore. And Paul is the one saying, I am certain that none of these things can separate us. I'm certain of it. Nothing. These lists, they don't stop God. No, in all these things, we become stronger. Opposition usually wears us down, doesn't it? When people push against you and there's opposition, it usually wears you out, but it's going to make us stronger in Christ. That's what opposition's going to do, make you stronger in Christ. And it's going to happen in them. In all these things, when they happen, they actually participate in their own destruction and our own strengthening. They confirm to us when we experience these pressures that we belong to Jesus and not to the world. He's separated our love of the world from us. They help us love the world less and love God more. They strip us from the illusion that the that ultimate satisfaction can somehow be gained in this earth. And they're merciful in that way, that God allows us to see that this world can't satisfy the soul. And they throw us completely on the Lord so that we depend on him for everything, sometimes by the hour. And I don't like going through this any more than you do in terms of hard times, but they do that, don't they? They cause us to come to a place where we say, I am entirely dependent on you, Jesus, which is true all the time, but I'm just becoming aware of it. And you've opened my eyes to that. In these things, when they happen, we see a confirmation that God has not gone away from us, but is for us in Christ Jesus. Or to use the next phrase, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We don't squeak by with a victory, not to say anything about yesterday. We are, according to the text, overcomers, hyper victors. I'm going to tell you the story real fast of two football games. One happened many years ago, and I was leading a team, and we lost in triple overtime due to a controversial call that could have been aggressively and successfully challenged, but we were already in triple overtime. Things were getting hot, and it was Christians playing each other. And I've been in church softball leagues. I knew where this was headed. And to the credit of the character of the team captains, not me, but to the credit of the character of the team captains, they conceded the call, chose not to fight it, led our team to accept the defeat, and congratulated the other team. And what was interesting, this was a rivalry game. And what was interesting is our rivals who won walked away. There was no celebration because they knew they got away with that one. That was not a hyper victory. But let me tell you about the other game. A few weeks ago, I attended a game where the team that I was supporting was in the playoffs, and it was halftime, and the score was 56-0. We were behind a bit. That, my friends, is a hyper victory. An unquestionable win was on its way. That team, by the way, has only given up one touchdown in 5 games. They're hyper victoring their way to state. When these things happen in our lives, when these pressures come, if you die and somebody took your life for Christ, what has it done to you? It has ushered you away from the reach of every sorrow forever. It has ushered you into the fullness of joy and the forever presence and fellowship with your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Where's the loss? It's made you stronger in him. Opponents to Jesus and his people think they're stopping him when what they actually do is contribute to their own destruction and your own victory. And there's no greater example than Satan, who led Judas to betray Jesus, thinking that he had stopped Jesus, and it all worked out because Jesus was now dead. But what did Jesus' death accomplish? Our salvation. Satan moved it right in the direction of our victory in Christ Jesus. And if that's as hapless as Satan is in light of God's plan and ability to work all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, he'll get you through. God will get you through the pressure and the opposition that makes you think God has somehow left you. Stephen is killed in Acts chapter 7. Persecution breaks out to stop the church. People run and the saints scatter for their lives. If you were there, you would say this is awful. But what did it do? It took the gospel all over Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. God overcame. Paul once set out to destroy the lives of Christians in Damascus. He had gotten good at it and he had one more town to go to. But all he did was set himself on a path to meet the Savior. And Paul has been of good to us. Far from being away from us, God's love in Christ works for us. So, just a couple thoughts for our hearts. If these things be true, and I believe with all my heart they are, God has declared them, they shall not change. In all these things, instead of being separated, we are more than conquerors. We are hyper overcomers through him who loved us, because these things don't separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No, therefore, what can my heart learn from these things? Well, one, I should learn that I should expect hardship and suffering in this life because we're a square peg in a round hole. We really are. When you trust in Christ Jesus, you have a heart and an attachment to a world that is not this one. And so there will be opposition from the world. We know this. And we should expect it and not be surprised when it comes. So if you are experiencing these hardships, don't let them determine or make you think differently about your relationship with the Lord. You need him more than ever, and you have him more than ever. Expect that hardship to come. Expect the suffering. And expect Jesus to be stronger than the hardship. Expect that if God doesn't release you from the hardship or the suffering, he is going to work in you and through you with that suffering. And in the long run, you will call it good. You will. You will call it good if you even remember that you went through it. Therefore, knowing that Jesus is stronger than the suffering and hardship I will experience, I want to present my life to him as a living sacrifice. And you should too. In light of these mercies of God, present your life to God as an offering. I'm a living sacrifice, Jesus. Use me the way you want to use me. Take me where you want to take me. Allow me to learn from you and become like Christ in the ways that God wants me to be like Christ. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's your reasonable worship. Don't worry about the hardship, suffering, future. You just present yourself to God today. Jesus, I'm being overcome by these things. I'm thinking bad thoughts about you because of my heart. Would you rearrange my heart? Would you give me strength to trust you? Would you walk with me in a way where I know you're with me? Present your life to Jesus. And here's a big one for us. Let us be merciful and encourage other saints because they're suffering and they're going through hardship. And they don't need another person around going, that's not good. They need people around who would say, not like point proof texts at each other, but would bring the truth of God to bear and would have a ministry of prayer on their behalf and would be merciful. As life gets harder and the pressures mount for Christians in our own culture, we're going to need to gather to worship to encourage one another. Because some of you are already facing pressures and loss of opportunities. Some of you already are. You're getting squeezed. And that's not because God doesn't love you. Because God's ridding the world from you and making you stronger in Christ. And what you need from your brothers and sisters is mercy and encouragement in Christ. So let us increase in mercy. Let us love it as we do justly and walk humbly with our Lord. I leave us in this Romans 8 journey with where it eventually goes. It takes us to this prayer of Paul, that is my closing prayer to you, the worship team, if you would come and allow us to sing in response to this. But the prayer that I think God put in here so we would know that God accepts this prayer on our behalf and we could take courage in is, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And notice it doesn't say when you eventually get to heaven. But may God fill you now, beloved. I'm looking around the room, and I don't know all that you're going through, but I know some, and I know you need the God of hope to fill you with peace and with hope as you trust him, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, aren't you glad he's with you? So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope, that you may be more confident in Christ, no matter what your circumstances say. May that be a prayer God answers today and every day until that hope comes to fruition and we can put it on a shelf as a past tense thing because we're with our living hope, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, your great work in our life will bring us all the way home, and you know better than we do all the pressures, and you even know all the powers. There are things going against us we don't even have any knowledge of, and you are fully aware of. And you're protecting us. You're keeping us from the evil one like Jesus has asked in John 17. You are protecting us and using all things that happen to us to work for our good in the long run so that we might have a character that matches Christ's, so that we might give glory to our Lord Jesus as the firstborn of many brothers. And Father, there are pressures in the lives of these saints here and in the lives of these hearts that I know not of, but you know full well. And I pray that you would pour a salve over it, remind them that in Christ Jesus, they may go through these hardships. You may have tougher things ahead, but you're not going anywhere. You are the loyally loving God. That's right. And you have set that loyal love upon all who are in Christ Jesus. And I pray, Father, that if there's someone here that doesn't know Jesus as this Lord, and they've not looked to Jesus for anything other than maybe admiration, that you would expose to their hearts their need for forgiveness for their sins against you and draw them to call out to Jesus to be their Savior, that they might know the joy of your salvation. Help us, Father. Thank you for Romans 8. Thank you that we can read it again tonight and tomorrow and the truths still stand. Help us to learn more about you the next time we come back to it. And I pray that you would be glorified by the song we're about to sing, for we stand in awe of your great love. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.